Well, hello, everybody. My name is Santi. I am the missions minister at The Well. I've been doing it for about 2 years, I think. And today we're going to talk a little bit about our most recent trip to Thailand. So I'll give you some of the details about that. But first things first, I wanted to say happy Thanksgiving. I hope that, you know, you had a good holiday, even though I know that for many of you, it's not necessarily the best holiday there is. Particularly if you are dealing with the death of a loved one who perhaps, you know, you miss and are unable to see, and these kinds of gatherings, you know, remind you of them, or perhaps you're dealing with difficult family members, which is the story of all of us, and perhaps you are the difficult member, a family member. You know, there's something there too, you know, I think all of us are difficult in some regards, but perhaps you are unable to see somebody that you love because you live far away from them. You know, there's plenty of reasons why this might be a difficult season for you, okay? And my hope is that we as the people of God, and I think we are called to this, would be the kind of people who hold a posture of gratitude and thanksgiving even in the midst of these circumstances. Mostly not to be thankful for the circumstances that we are in, but rather be thankful that Jesus will always be faithful to us. He's always been faithful to his people. And that's what Advent is all about. It's the mashing of these two worlds. The first world is the world that I just described to you that all of us are aware it exists, you know? A world that is filled with death, with separation, with divorce, with sickness, which fractured relationships and fractured intimacy, a world of racial tensions and disparity. I mean, add on to the list of all the things that we know the world to be. And the experience of this brokenness, let's call it the brokenness of the world, it actually creates in us this longing and this expectation for all things to be made right, for all things to be renewed, for everything to be reconciled. And so for all these things to be resolved. And it creates the same longing that if you think about the people of Israel while they were in Egypt, well, under the oppression of the Pharaoh, it created this expectation in them that I think all of us are very familiar with. And I think the whole world, and not just us, but with this expectation to, or expectancy to be liberated from this suffering and this world of brokenness. It creates in us a hunger and a longing and expectation and anticipation for a Savior. The same way that Israel cried for a deliverer to come defend them and be a spokesperson of them. Of course, they didn't like that at first, but you know, that's another story. God the Father has sent to us Jesus as the answer to this longing and the answer to this expectation. That is his yes to every cry that every human being has cried throughout all of the history of humanity, which is for things to be reconciled. And you may think, like, why is the whole human race dealing with this? And I think it's because we're intimately aware with the fact of what happened in Genesis 3, that this world has fallen, that there's something that has gone wrong, and there's something that needs to be redeemed, restored, and reconciled. So Advent is God's answer to that cry. It's the cry of hope entering into a broken world. In the most unexpected of ways, which I think it also shares with us a spiritual truth. And that is that none of us, if we had the power to design the story that's unfolding since the beginning of time, we would not have done it the same way that God the Father drafted in this unfolding this story. Because in the most unexpected of ways, God the Father sent Jesus in the form of a child, fragile, that could get sick, that could die if left unattended, you know? And this child, the story goes, and this is the gospel, right? The story goes that this child would grow up, that he would live the perfect life that none of us could live, and that he would then go to the cross and die as a representation of us, on behalf of us, and that as he was buried, then he resurrected 3 days later. And in resurrecting, he defeated the powers of sin and darkness and death. And by ascending to the right hand of the Father where he is now, he rules as our king. And we as his people follow him in this new way of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is the answer to the brokenness of the world. And in the season of Advent, which just means arrival, it's the arrival of Jesus onto the earth. In this season of Advent, us as Christians, we don't look just to the first Advent of Jesus' coming, but rather now we live in the in-between of a second Advent. So we continue to anticipate and groan for this Messiah Jesus to come back and put an end to all suffering as we know it. And he's begin to reconcile all things to himself, as the book of Colossians says, by sending his son and choosing a people and transforming from the inside this people that can live into this story of what is to come. It's a really weird tension that we live in this moment. But what I want you to do is, today the text that we're going to go through is a little bit of an unconventional one for Advent. The reason for that is because I'm trying to update you about our trip to Thailand, but also I'm trying to tell you about Advent, and at the same time I'm trying to unlock the mysteries of the gospel and also do it in this text in Colossians. So, you know, this plane may take off, but we'll see how it lands. So what I'm going to ask you to do is for you to stand up if you're able, and we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And the reason why I'm asking you to stand up is so that you would be able to differentiate between my words and the words of Scripture. Okay, so let's read Colossians 1, 3 through 8. And Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learn it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we should probably start by praying. How about that? You know, that's always appropriate. So let's pray and then we'll dive into today's sermon. Lord, as the season of Advent is all about preparation and anticipation and waiting, Lord, would you set our hearts to be open to receive what you have for us today, Lord, that it would take root in our hearts and that we would walk with open hands, Lord, to follow you wherever it is that you're calling us to go. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first things first, I'm going to start telling you a little bit about this trip to Thailand that we just took. And I'm going to connect this sermon with this monk that we met in Thailand. And I'll tell you all about it, okay? But first things first, it is inappropriate for me to share every detail with you. Not inappropriate, but every detail with you about this trip, because we would be here unto eternity. This is not the time to do that. But if you want to know more about this trip, obviously you can come ask me, you know, or you can come and ask three other people who came with us. Number one is Peyton Gotch, who is an elder and a staff member here. You can also ask Jacob, who is an elder and a staff member here. And you can ask Aiden Cluth or Cluth. I don't know, because it's a German-sounding last name or Swedish or something. Whatever. Aiden Cluth. He's a student at ECU and is also a leader within our college ministry. So You can ask them all about the details of the trip, and they should be able to tell you about what happened, where we went, where we did, who we met, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in the meantime, let me just tell you a little bit about this trip. The purpose on why we take this trip to, particularly in Thailand, is for us to become acquainted with the missionary work that's happening there so that we may enter and contribute to the longevity of this work of more and more and more Thais coming to the understanding of how much Jesus loves them. That's the gist of it. That's what we want to do. And by contributing to this work, what I want to do is to create a culture here that is not just a culture of supporting, but a culture of advocacy. Because you can support from afar. You can support all sorts of things. But whenever you advocate for something, it's almost like you're calling other people to support, if that makes sense. So I want us to become advocates. And that's the reason why I take people in these trips, for us to get to be acquainted with the work so that then we can actually advocate for people we know and people we love. And my hope is that you do not sell yourself short on this. That it is you, yes, you and me, who could be called to go and to move to the nations to tell people about Jesus, whatever excuse you may have. I'm retired, or I'm broke, or I don't know what other excuses there might be. I have no skills. I have no ability. I have no language. I am terrible at language. Whatever else you want to insert into that, it's the same pattern that Moses presented to Yahweh whenever he called him to go to Egypt to be the spokesperson on his behalf. It is actually in your weakness and in your lack of skill and your lack of experience and your lack of whatever that Jesus actually shines the most. So do not discredit yourself from this being someone else's work, but rather let us all walk with our hands open to follow the Holy Spirit wherever it is that he's leading us. That might be Abilene, that may be Temple, that might be Merkel, that may be New York City, that just might be Canada, or, you know, the ends of the world. But one of my favorite things that we do when we go on this trip to Thailand is to go to the Buddhist temple. Now, Thailand is about 2% Christian, if not less. So the majority of people there are Buddhists. They follow the way of Buddha. We follow the way of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. But whenever we go to the temple, something happens to you whenever you are there. Because it's almost like you are able to embody the same experience that Paul had in Athens. Remember when Paul speaks of walking in Athens, I just picture Paul, you know, kind of just walking around, and he says there's all these idols and all these gods that they've, you know, made statues of and, you know, et cetera. There's even a place there, an altar for that's empty that says for the unknown God. And in the same way, whenever you walk in the midst of this temple grounds, what you see is all these statues of Buddha and Hindu gods and temples everywhere. And you can actually, you go to the temple and, you know, there's kids and people at the feet of these monks who cast blessings upon them by sprinkling water and then giving them bracelets that then they can use to protect themselves against spirits and bring good fortune. And you go to a coffee shop and it has a spirit house on the outside where people leave a coffee cup to appease the spirits of the area, you know. And it's just like this, even the day of Pentecost, whenever people got to hear the gospel in their own language. And I've never, prior to starting going to Thailand, because this will be our third trip, I've never been in a place in which you're walking in the market and you hear people speaking French and you hear people speaking Mandarin and you hear people speaking Korean and you hear people speaking all sorts of other languages. I've never been in an environment like that. But it is in that place, just in Acts, that the Holy Spirit took root and unleashed the story that we are still being a part of, or is still unfolding till this day. So it's a great experience. And it also fills you with this burden, because what you begin to see is all these people that are seeking for something to be reconciled. Remember how I told you that Advent is all about the connection of these two worlds, the awareness of a world that is broken and how hope enters into it. But if you do not know Jesus, you only know one out of these two. A world that is broken, that is hopeless, that has no avenue for transformation. So what do? These people seek and seek. There's Europeans there at the temple participating on these rituals and stuff like that. And people are seeking, you know, for those things to be reconciled, but they don't know what they're seeking for. It's kind of like Alice in Wonderland, who, that should tell you that I have daughters, you know, but Alice Wonderland, whenever she is walking and then there's this cat that pops up, I don't remember the name, but she says, what way should I go? What way am I supposed to go? And then he says, well, it depends on where you're headed. And then Alice says, I don't know where I'm headed. So the cat's like, well, it doesn't matter which way you go. It's the same way with these people that are in this temple seeking and seeking for all things to be reconciled, in the same way that we, prior to knowing Jesus, are seeking, and even at this moment, as we await for the second coming of Jesus, are seeking for all these things to be redeemed and reconciled and renewed. But they do it without end. They put themselves in this stream, and this stream, and this stream, and this stream, and see what gets them there. They are seeking truth that will bring meaning to their lives, but they will not find it. They're seeking life, you know, to be able to empower them to bring transformation and to change, and they won't find it. And they're in the pursuit of life, you know, to bring meaning and purpose to their lives so that they can set up a trajectory in which will bring blessing and whatever else, and they will not find it. And they're looking for light, or they call it enlightenment, you know, but they will not find it. Because we know that it is Jesus who is the way, the truth, the life, and the light of the world. So it is in him that all these longings are resolved and answered. That is the whole point of Advent. And that Jesus and that God the Father did it in a way that is incredibly unexpected. Okay. So today what I want you to talk to you about is, I'm talking to you about these things and unlocking the passage in Colossians to make sense out of this interaction that we had with a monk. His name was Bank. But in the temple, you know, you see all these monks who are just young. A lot of them are really young. You're talking 13, 14, up to 17, 25, something like that. They're all really young people, right? And you go to this temple, and obviously they utilize becoming monks as a way of a social, how do you say, whenever you climb up the ladder, right? If you're born in the hill tribes, that means you have no education, no resources, so you become a monk. Then you get free education. Then you get people donate stuff to you to earn good merit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Bank has been there for about 3 years, I think. But what they do is then, as an educational opportunity for them, what they do is that they set these tables outside of the temple. They're called monk chats. So these monks go and they sit there to practice English with you as they tell you, you know, what Buddhism is all about. And, you know, so you go there and you practice. But providentially for us, it works great because we go there and you know, it's not a transaction thing that you're like this militant, like, I don't care who you are, what you believe. I don't care anything. I just want to have this conversation with you so that we can have a transaction and we can go back to the U.S. and clap and say, hey, we did it. No, it's the fact that you get to meet them and contextualize the gospel to whatever it is that they are at so that it is actually good news to them. So we go to the monk chats and we sit down and I meet this guy whose name is Bank. And the first thing, one of the third, I'm kind of chopping off our conversation into themes, you know, it's not really congruent. It makes no sense. You had to be there. And this is also over the span of like an hour and a half, right? So whatever, it's a long conversation to have, but the first thing that pops up is the Bank begins to talk to me about the concept of truth. Now, truth is an interesting topic within our society. And it's just not our society, but the world. Because ultimately, the question is, what is truth and how do we find it? And how do we follow it? And some people say, well, there's not such thing as truth. You're just kind of playing this guessing game where you go and you design it as you go. I mean, it's complicated, right? But I think this stems back from Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates this world and creates Adam and Eve in his image, which means Adam and Eve in us as human beings were not created to be end ourselves, but to be the means as to point to him who is whom we reflect, because we're created in his image. We were created beings. We were not creators, if that makes sense. We were defined by God, not the ones who are defining. So what ends up happening is in Genesis 3, the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve with this fruit. And he says, the day that you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can sit on that throne. Forget about being created. You can be the creator. And it sent us into this never-ending loop of being, I don't know what analogy to use there, so maybe let's not go on that rabbit trail. But we lost the sense of where we belong, who we are, what is valuable, what is the meaning of our lives, what is our purpose, etc. Because now we are determined to create that. And from that moment on, when Adam and Eve sit on the throne and they choose to become like God, they rule. And then we get the world that we live in. Because when we get to define what is right and what is wrong, we steal. And when we get to define the value of someone's life, we murder. Every time I pull the trigger, I don't pull the trigger ever, but you know what I mean. Every time somebody pulls the trigger to kill somebody, what they're ultimately doing is saying, I am the one who has the power to determine what is the value of your life. And by the way, it's worth nothing. So we murder. And then we do this too. We had a couple of kids here in the first service. But we do so in whenever we determine where we're giving the power to determine someone's value or utility, we lust after them. Lust, it says L-U-S-T. We lust after them. And basically through the sexual revolution and all this liberation that has happened to us, what we've come to find is that it actually has, like a spring, you know, that is stretched and stretched and stretched, it actually has snapped back. I don't know how to say it. Because within all these movements of sexual revolution in the 60s and the 70s and, you know, whatever else, what we were saying is, hey, I have the value to determine what your utility is, what you're worth, and I'm just going to use you as a piece of flesh that I can consume, that I can sell, that I can promote, that I can seek enjoyment from. But after that, you are worth nothing to me. That is the whole concept of the hookup culture, you know, in the 90s and 2000s. It's this casual practice of, if I consume you and you consume me and we're both in agreement and we both consent, then we're good, right? Okay, let's just do it. And it has left us empty with sadness and sorrow and loneliness, and add on to it, you know? So that's what happens when we are the ones who sit on the throne. That God said, this is what is good, this is what is right. And we say, no, 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 this is what it's good and this is what it's right. It has gotten us to war and all these different expressions where we're at. And when, that was a long spiel to say this, right? That whenever we are the ones who sit on the throne, we then are the ones who determine what is truth. So we say, this is what I perceive as truth and I'm going to follow that. And the other person says, this is what I perceive as truth and I'm going to follow that. And guess what? It leads us to this place where we are at now. We can't see each other eye to eye, at least anymore after Genesis 3 till today. And within Buddhism, there's this truth. Well, there's this aspect, you know, that Bank was telling us about the making truth all a relative. Because Buddhism is about as uncommitted to truth as anything can be. And the reality is because Buddha himself taught them that he was, first of all, not a god. That's a misconception that we have. But that he was this sort of like figure that reached enlightenment. And here's the way how I did it. But it's up to you to find your own path. So till this day, you know, Thais, which are just the most incredible of people, they're very accepting and they love learning about Jesus and asking you about it, but it's just one other tool in their set that they can utilize to reach this enlightenment, right? And the truth is, whenever we were talking with Bank, you could perceive this exhaustion of constantly being in the pursuit of this next thing of wisdom to unlock this mystery so that then he can discover the truth so that he can cease to suffer. And what I want to point out to is Colossians 2:23. It should be on the screen. Because here Paul is not dealing with ties. He's dealing with Greeks and he's dealing with Jews or Christian Jews as well. But this is what it says. These systems in which the Colossians are trying to add unto Jesus, these systems have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And that is Bank, constantly in the pursuit of this wisdom, to try to control the flesh with flesh, and it will lead nowhere. But instead, the message of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit, when he indwells us, then he produces the fruit that we cannot produce on our own. And notice how the passage that we read in Colossians, verses 3 through 8, it says that the people in Colossae or the Colossians have come to understand the grace of God by means of the word of truth. Which is what? The gospel. It's not an energy that you must muster or master, but instead it's the power of the Holy Spirit in us, producing in us Christ-likeness. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that God is creating himself a people enabled by the work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and in sending the Holy Spirit to transform us so that what? We can become and grow into the maturity of Christ, becoming like him, and restore us into that image bearing so that the whole world may know who he is by the way that they see us. Remember, Jesus said this. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. That's just one example. But notice too how this is not something that I produce. The scripture does not speak of the fruit of Santi or the fruit of Alan or the fruit of whoever else you want to add into that equation. It speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. So how do I fight as a follower of Jesus for him to grow in me? Remember, John the Baptist said, I must decrease, I must die in order that he may increase, that he may grow, that he may have a greater display in our lives for his glory and for his delight. That's the whole point. So the way that we fight as believers is that instead of me, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, for example, one is gentleness. I struggle with gentleness. If anything, impulsiveness comes all the way more natural to me when, especially, you know, when my daughters are fighting and throwing remotes at each other, and it's like, ah. But I can see that I struggle with this impulsivity, you know, to be like, hey, you know, and suddenly it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, that's not the fruit of the Spirit, right? So I have the example, which is the fruit of the Spirit produces gentleness, but if I do it in my own flesh, for as much as I know, you can go to counseling, you can go to anger management programs, you can do whatever it is, and it will never produce that fruit that only the Spirit can produce. So what do? I surrender. And in humility and in repentance, I continue to posture myself to ask the Holy Spirit may transform me. So my prayers change. It's no longer, well, I must do all these things, but rather it's, Lord, would you create a gentle spirit in me? It changes the focus. And the reality, and I'll say this confidently too, the reality as it relates to truth is that many of us in this room are in a very similar system that Bank is trapped in, except we call it Christianity, right? But the truth of the matter, let me know if this sounds relatable to you, but the majority of us understand the world this way. Well, the gospel, you know, grace and faith and all these things, yeah, that's what gets me in, but what actually makes me grow is my obedience to the principles of Scripture. So you find yourself frustrated because why? You're not producing fruit. And how do you respond to that? By doing more and relying more on your flesh. By saying, well, if I pray more, then surely it will come. Well, if that prayer is all motivated by your flesh, no. Prayer that is guided by the Spirit? Heck yeah. It's almost like I had a friend, his name is Jason Boone. He was here in first service, but one time he told me this truth that has stuck with me. But as he was running, he began to realize that it's not that we ask Jesus to give us the things that we need, as if somehow we are the ones who determine what we need. But instead, we change our prayer to say, Lord, tell me what I need so that I may receive it. Do you see the difference between those two things? We don't do work and then ask God to bless it. We do the work that God has already blessed. That's how we walk in humility and repentance, constantly prostrating ourselves to follow Him, not follow us. Okay, I'm running out of time. The second theme that I saw in Banks' life is the following. The fear of your rights being outweighed by your wrongs. This is the concept of karma, you know, and we're familiar with this, you know. But karma is flat out the antithesis of grace. The law of karma is basically this. You do, you receive. You do good, you receive good. You do bad, you receive bad. And the more that I hang out with people who follow other than Jesus, the more that I realize and come to understand the counterintuitiveness of grace. Literally only God in all of his wisdom could have designed a system that relies on grace. Every other religion bases it on the law of karma, you know. The law of karma, by the way, is also embedded into the prosperity gospel. Just think about it. Well, if you tithe more, God will give you more. Well, if you do more, then he will respond with that. Well, if you have more faith, then it will unlock all these benefits and blessings on your life. It literally is the same thing. We just never call it that, but it's karma. It's the law of karma. And whenever Bank and I spoke, Bank began mentioning that there are these low humans. As he began to explain to us, he said, yeah, there's these low humans. And from the get-go, I was like, ears perked up. Because that's not the way that Jesus speaks of people. If anything, Jesus modeled us the opposite, which is that he came for the least of these. For the people that the world discards as, these are just the low humans, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Actually, those are the people that Jesus is wanting and pursuing. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Not for those who are first, but for those who are last. That is the whole point of the heart of the God that we follow. So when I asked him, what is a low human? He said, well, basically it's like a mob boss or mafia or a prostitute, for example. It's somebody whose karma, they've been accumulating, they've been living on credit, you know? Accumulating all this bad karma all their lives to the extent that if they were to turn, you know, and follow the way of Buddha to enlightenment and whatever, they would have to do so much good to catch up to all the wrong that they've done, all the bad karma they've accumulated, that it's virtually impossible. Banks said, a low human will be a low human forever. So let me read to you really quickly, because we're definitely running out of time, that Colossians 2, 13 to 15, and this is what it says. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the beauty of the gospel. That the mob lords and, you know, whoever else has a jacked up system and balance of karma, when they come to Jesus and they repent and they turn from the way of the world and the way of brokenness, that their debt is not something that they start paying off, but rather it's that Jesus pays it for us. Because it's no longer through our merit, but rather it's the merit of Jesus that actually counts. You can be the best swimmer in the world and you will still drown if you try to cross the Atlantic. It's irrelevant. It's all done in your own strength. What you need is for the Savior to carry you. That's the whole point. We are called Christians because we follow and trust and believe Jesus. And that is the beauty of grace, that you don't deserve it. You need to hear that. You don't deserve it. You don't. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. There's not, for all the shame and guilt and fear that you're carrying into this room, that you're now thinking, oh my gosh, what must I do in order to outweigh that? Hand over that to the Holy Spirit and say, help me trust you, believe in you. Hand over the struggle, practice repentance and forgiveness. Grace is a gift to be received. It's not something to be earned. Otherwise, it would be a wage. That's what Scripture says. And this law of karma, in bank, in within that society, you know, or whoever else is practicing it, it actually breeds this self-righteousness that is so common with us, and also self-righteousness that is the characteristic of the Pharisees. So all of us are the same. We're all playing the same two games. Either you live by the law of grace or the law of karma. And the law of karma breeds self-righteousness. This is what ends up happening. When we're in Chiang Mai, you know, if there's a person who's fallen off their bike and a car has run over them, nobody has compassion for those people. Because guess what? They had it coming. They must have done something in order for that to be what they've received. But this is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Well, consequently, that breeds the self-righteousness to think that you are better than them because you're not in the middle of the road being run over, right? Karma breeds self-righteousness. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, and we'll start wrapping up with this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The only person we ought to boast on or off is Jesus' faithfulness to us in accomplishing all these things in his life, in his death, his resurrection, and ascension into the right hand of God. And as the Colossians begin to unlock and understood this truth because of the gospel, I pray that we would do also the same. And the best way to proclaim to the world that we have been reconciled and that they can be reconciled too is by participating in the table. When we come to the table, there is juice and there's bread that represents Jesus' body that was torn on your behalf on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And the cup represents his blood that was spilled for our forgiveness. That Jesus has done it. In the cross, he said, it is finished, period. So we come to the table, not with a posture of, oh my goodness, let me think of all my sins so that I'm suddenly not struck by this lighting, right? Because Paul tells us to take communion seriously. All that says is that we must get right with God before we approach him. That is the opposite of the gospel. As if we can be healed before we come to him, it is actually by coming to him that we are healed. So approach the table with thanksgiving and with gratitude. Because if it were up to your deeds, you are not worthy to participate in that. But he has qualified you. As his son and daughter, he has qualified you and justified you to be able to come to the table, not on your own merit, but in the merit of Christ. So come participate in the table. We'll pray and we'll conclude our service with that. The band will come back up. Jesus, thank you for this beautiful truth. Lord, for designing such a beautiful story that is so counterintuitive to all of us. And Lord, I pray for Bank. Lord, would you draw him to you? Would you make yourself known to him? That he would be freed, Lord, and that that he would be sent back into his city and his town and his friendships, Lord, to be an image bearer of you, that they would see him and see you. So Jesus, we love you. And in your name we pray. Amen.